leads in that. But if there's something in particular that you're interested in that we'd like to be looking at for preaching or sharing, please talk to me. I've got some ideas, but I'd like to understand how people are moving in the body as well. So today we're the title for the message is forgiveness. And I got to tell you that forgiveness, it's probably one of the toughest topics to teach on from the Bible. I mean, I think everybody agrees, especially here in the church, with the concept of forgiveness. And most churches, even today, they still give the pat Sunday school answer, right? Acknowledging that we need to be forgiven by Christ. But even with this intellectual or even theological understanding, do we know how to apply the lessons of biblical forgiveness to our lives? And I want to really have you think about that today. I'm going to be extremely blunt with you in how to get that head knowledge applied to our hearts today. And as we're going through our study today, and we mentioned certain topics, certain experiences, there may be certain names or experiences from your own lives that may pop into your head. I'm going to ask you to write it down. Maybe you can use the margin of your Bible. Maybe you can use one of the sheets in the bulletin. If you need more paper, just raise your hand. We'll let you have a long list of the things that God would bring to your head that come to mind when you think of forgiveness. Maybe it's someone who's wronged you. Maybe it's somebody that you've wronged. Maybe it's someone who's never forgiven you. Or maybe it's someone that you've never forgiven. Maybe there's just a rocky relationship in your life and you really want to see it restored. Write it down. Write it down. As the Spirit brings it to mind, write it down. But as any names or experiences come to mind today, just write them down. Don't pretend that you'll go ahead and remember them as soon as you get home. It's not going to happen. Write it down now. And yes, I'm going to challenge you to apply today's lessons to those names that you might be writing down. Mark 11:25 says, whenever you stand praying, forgive, and if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Let's do that together and open up in prayer. Father, I pray as we come to your word that it does its work of piercing into our hearts the crust that we may have allowed to develop over, the things that we may have let fall to the bottom that we don't even remember anymore. But Father, I pray that you would break our hearts where they need to be broken to be able to come towards you. I pray that you would break those areas that have calloused over, that we'd have a fresh heart, a heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh. Father, I pray that your work would do its full work this morning as you promised it, that you be glorified as we testify about your son Jesus. In his name, amen. All right, so we see this wonderful example of forgiveness going on in Genesis 45, but it actually starts back in Genesis 41. And the things I want you to walk away with is the understanding that forgiveness is necessary. It's absolutely necessary. So if someone says, I've done this to you, will you forgive me? The response, no problem, probably not a great response, right? Forgiveness is unconditional. Unconditional. There are no strings attached to forgiveness, and forgiveness is final. We're going to look at this from the context of Joseph towards his brothers and also from the concept of God towards us. But first, I'm going to ask you to forgive me yet one more time. It seemed like such a good idea at the time. And if I can just staple it to my shirt. We might be doing that a few more times today. All right, so back in Genesis 41, this is where we see that God has given Joseph the grace to deal with those who have wronged him in the past. If you remember the chronology of this, right? The kids that Joseph had came along before the famine hit, a few years before Joseph's brothers even showed up for this grand Egyptian grain scale. Look at Genesis 41, verses 51 to 52. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. He says, for God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. First of all, we need to remember these are Hebrew names, not Egyptian names, right? Manasseh sounds like the Hebrew term for causing to forget. And Ephraim sounds like the Hebrew term that means fruitful. Joseph did not wait until he was face to face with his brothers to forgive them for their sin against him. Joseph did not wait until he was face to face with his brothers before he forgave them. Certainly, it's preferred, right? We prefer to have not just forgiveness, but we'd also like to have a restoration going on, reconciliation. But sometimes we simply don't get the opportunity to have the conversation with people, either to seek or to share forgiveness. We might have lost contact. There may no longer be a relationship or many lingering areas of brokenness. The other person may even be dead. But forgiveness is still necessary. Forgiveness is still necessary. Whether you can get face-to-face or not, forgiveness is still necessary. Joseph made a conscious commitment to forgive his brothers for their sin against them. He named his kids, causing to forget, as a reminder, to forget how he'd been mistreated and sinned against by his brother. He named his other kid Fruitful so he could remember the benefit or the fruit of his mistreatment over 2 decades. Now, as you're thinking about this, can you make a conscious commitment to forgive those who've sinned against you? It's necessary. Is there any unforgiveness that lingers on from years ago or maybe just this morning? Do any of those names come to mind? Write them down. I'm telling you this because it's just as necessary for you to forgive them as it was for Joseph to forgive his jealous, murderous, greedy brothers. It was so necessary for Joseph, even in his spiritual maturity, that he placed a constant reminder in front of himself to forget their sin and to remember that God had been faithful through all of it. Nothing had happened to Joseph that did not pass through the sovereign hand of his heavenly Father first. And nothing that has happened to you has slipped past him either. Even though some of the worst experiences, even through some of the worst experiences in my life, I can see how God used them to build up my family, literally, and even to bring in a few son-in-laws. Forgiveness means we need to forget the hardships and we need to remember the fruitfulness because of God's faithfulness. Now, I don't want to let you think this is like some kind of the passive mindset of the Hakuna Matata, right? Don't worry, be happy. In some case, it may require a constant and consistent effort for you for a very, very long time. You know, Luke 6:28 says, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Does this verse make you squirm? I want to remind you of what Paul says in Philippians 4:8, right? When these people are coming to mind, when these circumstances are coming to mind, how do you respond to that? How do you bless them? Philippians 4:8 reminds us, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." If you're going through an experience and you're thinking about someone who's wronged you, or it's really ticking you off, you need to be able to think not about that, but you need to be able to think about the things that God would have you think about. I'm looking for an illustration with this, and as Lydia and I were sitting for 2 hours trying to get into an emergency room last night that had a posted 19-minute wait time, I realized I was about to write a letter to a senator by the time I got home, because I kept on thinking about it. And there's something about thinking about being wrong that in some really, really warped ways energizes us, doesn't it? There's a power that comes with being wrong when we have the right for justice in that. A little more on that in a bit. But Luke 6:28 says, "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Don't let yourself dwell into this bitterness against this. This verse should make you squirm if you've got unresolved conflict going on. And again, abuse, it's a very serious, it's a very sorrowful thing. But Jesus says to pray for those who abuse or mistreat you. I read the example of Corrie ten Boom, how she was face-to-face with one of the guards when she was in the concentration camps. And God gave her the grace to forgive him, right? It's a very serious thing. But Jesus makes the way for that through his grace. And Romans takes it one step further. It says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." This is the word of God. And we can go ahead and take that and put it into a kind of optional file, can't we? But it's what God tells us to do. Forgiveness is necessary. Not just that we extend it to someone else, but also that we're willing to forgive someone else. And sometimes Sometimes the hurt is so deep and the pain has been with us so long, it almost becomes a part of us, doesn't it? In some ways, holding on to the offense gives us a holier-than-thou power over the other person. We don't want to let it go. They hurt me, and they never got what's coming to them. And you want me to pray for them? Yes. Yes, Jesus knows that you'll never be fully healed. You'll be stunted in your spiritual growth, your spiritual maturity, and your spiritual effectiveness if you do not do that. If you cannot get rid of that deeply buried seed of bitterness and unforgiveness, then you will not be effective in your walk for Christ. Write that name down. Forgiveness is necessary. Forgiveness is needed. It's so necessary that God sent his only son Jesus to the world that we can be forgiven of our sins and that we'd be able to have that fellowship with the Father. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul knew it. Forgiveness is necessary. Forgiveness is needed, not just for the other person, but for you. 1 Peter 3:9 tells us, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, right? Don't we do that? Someone offends us and we respond back in like and start lobbing grenades at each other, right? Don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And what a blessing it is when those broken relationships are reconciled. And this brings us to our next point, that forgiveness, it's unconditional. Let's go back to Genesis 45, right? In the last couple of weeks, we've talked about this. Joseph has seen remorse coming out of his brothers through their own guilty conscience. They've been convicted of their sin, right? Even from so many years ago. Joseph has seen his brothers demonstrate repentance when they came back after Benjamin, instead of abandoning him like they abandoned Joseph. And Joseph heard the love in Judah's voice as he pleaded to return Benjamin for the sake of Isaac, not for himself. This has all been building up to the beginning of chapter 45, to where Joseph can no longer stand it. Look at verse number 1. This is a powerful verse of what forgiveness looks like. It says, then Joseph, the one who'd been showing himself as being an Egyptian the entire time, speaking through an interpreter the entire time, the one who'd been absolutely in control of everything throughout this entire experience, it says, then Joseph could not control himself before those that stood before him. The forgiveness was just flooding out of him. Doesn't that give you a picture of how our merciful God longs to forgive you? 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord, he's not slow in fulfilling his promises, some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Wow. You know, Ryan shared earlier about the prodigal son. You read that story that the prodigal son came towards his father, but when he's still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And his father ran to him and embraced him and kissed him. The son says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father tells his servants, remember the story, get the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, put shoes on his feet. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and he's found. And they begin to celebrate. Our loving, merciful God is like the father who's waiting for his wayward son to return home. Even after the young man took everything from his father and abandoned him, the young man took everything from his father, wished he was dead to take his inheritance, took everything from his father and abandoned him. The father did not abandon the son who sinned. He doesn't ask the son to clean up his act first, does he? He takes his best robe and he covers up the dirt and the stench from the pig pen. On his own, the son's helpless to clean himself up, yet the father delights in receiving his repentant son and forgiving him. Luke 15 says, so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Joseph does not give a list of rules or expectations or requirements that his brothers would need to follow in order to be forgiven, does he? Nor does God. In fact, Joseph already forgave them years before. Remember? Now think about this. Maybe some may struggle with receiving forgiveness. You need to understand that Jesus knew your sins on the cross, and he died and forgave you of them before you even committed them, before you were even born. Why then do people wait to come to Christ? Do they think there's something Jesus doesn't know that they're afraid of? The devil's convinced them that their sin is so horrible that they have no chance of being saved. No one would ever forgive that, because I know I wouldn't forgive that. And on your own, without the grace of God, there's no way you could. Let's put that to a test. Let's put that false mindset to a test with a simple logical list. If you really think Jesus cannot forgive your sin, was your sin worse than being jealous of your righteous brother? Like Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. Was your sin worse than wanting to kill your brother? Like Joseph's brothers wanted to kill him. Was your sin worse than throwing your brother into a pit? Like Joseph's brothers did to him. And was your sin worse than selling your own brother for silver as a slave into a foreign land? Was your sin worse than crucifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Actually, your sin was crucifying your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot hide that sin. You cannot undo that sin any more than the prodigal son can get the pig stench off of himself. The stench rises up to God as an offense deserving his terrible wrath, doesn't it? But thankfully, God's forgiveness is unconditional. It's not based on you straightening up your act before he forgives you. Jesus says in John 6:40, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Joseph's forgiveness was unconditional as well. Yet the brothers, they seem almost unable to receive it. They seem almost unable to receive it. Again, let's look at verse number 1 again. Joseph couldn't control himself before those who stood by him. He cried out, "Make everyone go for me. Get rid of all the Egyptians so nobody, all the Egyptians are gone." So no one stayed with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud. This is like a sobbing going on, so that the Egyptians heard it, even outside of the room they were in. And the household of Pharaoh heard it. What is going on in there? And Joseph says to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers couldn't answer him because they were dismayed at his presence. They were dismayed that this is their brother Joseph. They were dismayed at his presence. Now, we've seen how they've experienced remorse. We've seen how they've responded to repentance. But they're still anticipating punishment, not forgiveness. They're still anticipating punishment, not forgiveness. You know, think about this Powerball jackpot. What it's up to almost $2 billion now, right? I'm not going to play, but if you do, we'll talk, right? Whoever wins, they're going to meet family members that they never knew that they had, right? Lost family members, they're going to be clamoring out of the woodwork because of the great riches of whoever wins this Powerball. I would contend that Joseph is even richer by the standards of that day. And his brothers are afraid that all that power and might is going to be used against them to give them the punishment they deserve instead of the forgiveness that Joseph is offering. Isn't this the case of so many who only consider the wrath of God because they do not know the love of God? A familiar verse in Romans 6:23 reminds us that the wages of sin is death. That which we deserve, we earn, we've gained. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's too good of a news. I can't accept it. I'd rather accept the punishment. This is what his brothers were going through. Look at verse number 4. Joseph says to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. I've got a whole section I'm not going to go into on how God is just calling us to come near to him, right? He says, "I'm your brother Joseph, you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be distressed or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for 2 years. There's still 5 years left, and there'll be neither plowing or harvest." There's 5 more years left, guys. This is a serious time. But God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but he says it again, but God who sent me. He's made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, again the third time, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and don't tarry. Joseph recognizes God's sovereign hand in all this, even over the painful, sinful actions of his brothers, doesn't he? He even speaks factually of their sin that they sold him, but he doesn't use it as a weapon or to throw it back in their faces in retaliation. And now Joseph, he has unlimited power over his brothers. He could have done anything, but by the grace of God, he chose to forgive them, and he chose to forgive them unconditionally. Out of all the things you can do towards someone who sins against you, forgiveness is the most Christ-like response. Now, we can struggle with this a lot because when we forgive somebody, they've done something wrong, they've done a sin, and I'm the one who ended up bearing the price or the cost of that sin, right? They've sinned against me, they're going to go scot-free with no punishment, and I've got to go through and bear the scars of whatever they put me through. We see the example of Joseph here. He's the one who had to go through the prison and the pit and the lies and all the things going on against him. He had to go through the loss of his father, loss of his family relationship. Joseph had to go through all of that stuff, and these guys didn't have to go through anything. In forgiving them, he's giving up his rights to that. And he's willing to say, those are the scars that you've given to me, and I'm going to keep those scars. Not in a retaliation against you, but understanding that God's sovereign hand has been at work in what you've been doing. I'm not going to retaliate back because of them. Now think about this for a minute. Think about the picture we see of the resurrected Christ, the one who died for your sins. Right? Remember when he came to Thomas? What did he show Thomas? The resurrected Christ showed him the scars in his hand, the hole that was still in his side. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, still bears the scars. Even when it says we see him coming back, he's like a lamb who was slain. It's recognized that Jesus is the scars are still evident as we see Jesus. He still carries those scars. You know, I get this picture of the wonderful heavenly Adonis that I'm going to be when I finally get to heaven in my new body. How false is that when we see the picture of Jesus bearing the scars? Maybe the thing that brings glory to God the most is that your scars will be evident to everyone up there and bring glory to him. Not that you physically look appealing, but that God is looking appealing because of what he's done, working sovereignly through all the things you've gone through. Think about that. Sorry, I left my paper. Of all the things you can do towards someone who sins against you, forgiveness is the most Christ-like response. Remember what Jesus teaches in Luke 17. He says, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. I'm not forgiving him based upon whether he's not going to do it again. I'm forgiving him now. I'm forgiving him unconditionally, not with any strings attached to it. When the apostles heard this, right? These are the ones that spent all this time with Jesus. When they heard this, their response was, Lord, increase our faith. I'll die for you, but how can I possibly forgive somebody over and over and over again? Well, that's what Jesus does to us. He does to us without strings attached. Any names coming to mind? Write them down. This brings us to our final point. That is, forgiveness is final. Joseph doesn't send food back to his father in Canaan, right? Or use all the Egyptian resources that he has for some kind of a farm aid relief effort to put a convoy in place for the next 5 years of the famine. Joseph invites them to come into his house. Let me read verses 10 to 15. He promises to his brothers, you'll dwell in the land of Goshen. We'll talk more about that next week. You'll be near me, you and your children, your children's children. I'm going to get to know my nieces and nephews and everybody else, all your flocks and all your herds and all that you have. And there I will provide for you. I will provide for you there because there are five more years of the famine coming so that you and your household and all of you don't come to poverty. And now your eyes see. And now the eyes of my full brother Benjamin see. It's my mouth that speaks to you. I'm not a fake. It's me. This is Joseph. Hurry. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. And then Joseph falls on his brother Benjamin's neck and he weeps. And Benjamin weeps upon his neck. Verse 15 says that Joseph kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. Who's been forgiven here? The brothers. Who's the one who's doing the weeping? The forgiver. The forgiver's doing the weeping. The one who's paid the price. The one who knows that what the sinner is being saved from. It says after this, his brothers talked to him. And then they actually fellowshiped together. The forgiveness that we see in Joseph's actions, it's so complete. It's so apparently visible that even the pagan Egyptians are moved by this. Verse 16 says, when the report's heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers has come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh, probably a newer Pharaoh since the one we met that put Joseph in this position and had the dreams originally, probably a new Pharaoh, says, the Pharaoh says to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts, go back to the land of Canaan and take your father, your households, and come to me, and I'll give you the best of the land of Egypt. Come to me, and I'll give you the best of the land. And you shall eat of the fat of the land. 19 says, and you, Joseph, you're commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, make the trip easy for them. Bring your fathers and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of the land in Egypt is yours. Go back and get them. The trip is paid for. They can come back. They don't even need to worry what they're going to wear. I'll take care of everything for them. Because the Pharaoh is so moved by this forgiveness that Joseph has for his brothers. When we forgive each other within the church, do you see what a testimony it's like to this watching world? Now, I just need a quick segue. There are some carnal Christians, you know, they would seek to take advantage of this kind of forgiveness, right? They would seek to say, well, the Bible says this, you've got to forgive me. Sorry about that. Again, any names of those to be forgiven coming to mind? These carnal Christians that say, this sounds so easy. If I say I'm sorry, the slate gets wiped clean and I can do whatever I want to. Again and again and again. All I got to do is just have this token speech and maybe a tear or two come up and I'll go ahead and I can just do whatever I want to do. Yeah, it sounds easy. And it also deeply offends God. You know, John the Baptist confronts the pretend pious Pharisees with this deceitful mindset. He says that you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And Paul addresses this very clearly in Romans 6, doesn't he? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may be abound? By no means. God forbid. This is absolutely against what the Bible teaches us. How can we who died to sin live in it? Don't you know that those of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by his glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And Paul ends that section, verse 11, very key verse says that, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Saying you're sorry and trying to get through some kind of a formula for getting out of jail free does not work. Monopoly cards don't work in heaven, right? Even Jesus himself was pretty clear. And why do you say, call me Lord, Lord, when you have not truly repented and followed me? Now in your life, it doesn't mean you're not going to be without sin, right? We know that Paul, he stumbled and fell. He struggled himself with sinning, but always led him back to the grace of God. He always recognized that the grace of God was sufficient for forgiveness for his sin. Not with the desire to sin, but with the desire to live a holy life. And Joseph, he recognizes this same reality with his brothers, right? That they're still going to fall and stumble. He recognizes it, but not in some kind of a harsh way, right? And if someone says, well, I need to go ahead and seek forgiveness because this is my bad habit. You can't stand there and just wait for the other person to fall into the same pit again, right? That's unhealthy for everyone involved. You're not just waiting for someone else to fail, but you're trying to help and remind them that they want to be able to stay holy and pure to God, right? Verse 24 says, he sent his brothers away, and when they departed, he says to them, do not quarrel on the way. So we still remind people what it is to follow the path of holiness, don't we? We don't just expect people that are going to go ahead and no longer sin anymore once they've been forgiven. But there's still one more thing we have to go through at the end of the story. The brothers go back. And we don't have a lot of detail on this. But they go back and they tell Jacob what they've been told to tell him. That Joseph is alive and he's down in Egypt. Verse 26 tells us that Jacob's heart became numb, for he did not believe them. Now, some commentators would say it's not just that they told Jacob, you know, the opening story of, guess what? It wasn't the animal. Joseph ended up in Egypt, right? Some would say that they were actually moved by this forgiveness, that they confessed to Jacob that, yes, we sold our brother as a slave, Dad. This is what we did. And because we see evidence in Scripture that became known, my sense is that Jacob had a hard time believing this. Did you really sell him as a slave? Did you really do that? But then he responds back to it in verse number 28, and I think this is forgiveness coming out of Jacob too. It says, Israel says, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and I'll see him before I die. Now, doesn't this remind you of that woman that Jesus was forgiving being caught in adultery? Right? After all these things that they had done, there's still this sense of they're going to fall and fail again. But what does Jesus say to her in John 8? He says, I don't condemn you either. Now go and sin no more. He doesn't say that if you sin, I'm going to remove this forgiveness, right? Because forgiveness is final. He says that you're forgiven based upon his loving grace. And you need that same grace to not sin again. Forgiveness is final. If you've forgiven someone and it's being dredged up in your mind, you need to go back in and get that Philippians 4:8 or some other prayer for them that God would have you stop rehearsing that stuff. Jesus doesn't say to this woman that he's going to remove her forgiveness if she sins again. He says that she needs to rely on him to not sin again. Isaiah 43 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Forgiveness is final. It's also unconditional. Ephesians 4:32, Ryan shared that earlier. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Colossians 3:13 says we need to be bearing with each other. If you have a complaint against someone, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you must also forgive unconditionally like you were forgiven. And then finally, forgiveness is necessary. 1 Peter 2 reminds us that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin, that we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Let's close together in prayer. Father, I thank you that forgiveness is not something that you would have within your people, within your church, as some kind of a ritual or some kind of steps for us to follow like robots.